Thank you, Lindsay. We do appreciate that very much. Appreciate all of those who are willing to provide special music for us on the Sabbath. It always adds to our Sabbath, so thank you to all of you. Also appreciate Mr. Allis' sermonette today. It's amazing the fact that we do have an incredible Creator God. My wife and I were talking about it this morning, just the incredible creation of the brain. This last week I was at the eye doctor getting my eyes checked, and he was telling me that within your eyes, some of you probably know this, that there's these little tiny pumps in your eyeball that pumps the lubrication to your eyes to keep your eyes lubricated. And he said that as you get older, because my eyes are starting to get real dry, he said as you get older, those pumps can quit working. And there's nothing they can do about it. But he was explaining this to me, and I just sat there and thought about how someone could believe that all of this evolved, right? Everything about us, just the human body and the mind, the brain that evolved, it's beyond me. So the title of my sermon today, if you like titles, I know some of you do. The title is Two Spirits, Which One is Greater? Two Spirits, Which One is Greater? When God created man and woman, he put within them the spirit of man. What exactly is the spirit? Is it a separate conscience entity? Does it give man all that he needs? Is there something missing that man needs before he can reach his ultimate potential? I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 1. If you'd like to turn over to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Let's review a set of verses that we know quite well, but I want to use them to set the stage for this topic today. So Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make God in our image. So more than one God here speaking, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So most importantly, God made us like him in qualities of mind, such as abstract thought, emotion, creativity, planning. And that is probably intended here to some degree in a figurative sense. But the underlying Hebrew words used here concern actual form and appearance. The Hebrew word for image has a sense of a statue, while the Hebrew word for likeness that's used here refers to physical resemblance. Now let's go over to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. Genesis 2, I'm just going to read one verse here in chapter 2, and that's verse 7. And it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, not a living soul, not a immortal soul, but a living being. Now notice it says here, verse 7, that God formed and he breathed into man. So form generally indicates the personal handling of the thing being made, as with one's hands, shaping it with your fingers, like a potter would with clay. And breathe, which is perhaps better translated blue, indicates a forceful expulsion of air into a man. rather like the force of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, or a sharp and deep exhalation of air. So a forceful input of air, if you would, into the man. The creation of mankind, therefore, appears very different from the creation of all other things in Genesis chapter 1, if you were to go through Genesis chapter 1. Or in the other cases, we only see God speaking to bring them to life. But with man's creation, it talks about being formed and breathed into, which indicates kind of a hands-on, personal and intimate involvement in this creation. So not only were human beings created in a special way, but God planted them in a special garden, you know the story, for them to dwell in and to take care of. So we see a special act of creation producing a special creature, which is then placed into this very special environment and given a special work to perform. God gave both man and woman work to perform. So all these details that we read about in the creation, it impresses upon us an intimate involvement of God with man. What's also interesting in this account is kind of a subtle distinction given between man and God, as man was made from material from the ground, from, as it says, from the dust of the ground, as were the animals, and with some basic needs, as animals have. But to show man's superiority, God made man last. Man was his last creation, and he gave him dominion over all the physical creation. If you would, let's go over to Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 3 of Psalms. Let's read what David wrote here in Psalms about the current state of man. It's the current state of man. Psalms 8, beginning verse 3. David wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you ordained." So Mr. Aulis talked about that in his sermonette. So David is thinking about this, and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." And he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So David is meditating here on how great God is. And yet he realizes how involved God is with mankind, working with his physical creation. And of course, there's another important difference between animals and human beings. And that is that human beings have a spiritual component to their existence. I think we know this. And it's not to be confused with the concept of, like I said, an immortal soul, that this spirit is not a conscience of itself, but rather it empowers our physical brain with human intellect. And this spirit in man, or human spirit, it's mentioned in numerous verses in both the Old and New Testaments. It's interesting that both the Hebrew word for spirit, rock, and the New Testament Greek equivalent, which is pneuma, also convey the same sense of wind or breath. So it makes sense then that when God breathed into Adam physical life, he also spiritually breathed the human spirit into him. And it's a spirit that enables man to have a mind in the image of God's, to make moral choices and to have a genuine relationship with God. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you would. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 18. Solomon spoke of this spirit in man. And God had given Solomon the wisdom to understand this, which very few today understand. But it's fundamental in understanding the nature of man to understand the spirit of man. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18. So Solomon said, I said in my heart concerning the conditions of the Son of Man, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Interesting. And how is that? For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are of the dust and return to dust. And he says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? So Solomon understood that both man and animals have been given this breath of life. And he understood is when you quit breathing, you die. And both man and beast return to dust. And he also understood that man and animal have a spirit within them, but the animal's spirit dies with it, but a man's spirit returns to God. Now, what does God do with it when it returns to him? Well, we can only speculate. We're not sure what God does with that spirit. We've often thought that God retains it. God retains the human spirit somehow. And when we're resurrected, it's given back to us, and everything that we have experienced and learned in this lifetime are restored. Now, how much and what to degree is restored, we don't know. But this all makes sense if we consider a few examples of that possibility. So let's do that. Let's look at some examples that might support what we teach, what we believe. Let's look at the first example. I want to use Lazarus as my first example. So when Jesus Christ resurrected Lazarus, he had been dead for 4 days. So when he was resurrected, the question is, was he still the same man? Now, we know that the scriptures talk about death being like sleep. So in a sense, Lazarus, when he died, he was asleep. But his spirit, that spirit of man, went back to God. So when he was resurrected, did he remember Mary and Martha? Did he remember Jesus? Did he remember dying? Or when he woke up, was he just a blank slate, not realizing where he was or who anyone was? Well, I think the answer to that would be that when he was resurrected, it was just like he woke up, like he had been asleep. Of course, he remembered his sisters, and of course, he remembered Jesus. Well, what about Jesus himself? Well, the answer is yes, of course, he remembered everyone. He was able to show them the holes in his hands, and the hole in his side, where he was pierced with that sword. And a question I would ask was, how could Jesus Christ be our intercessor? How could he be our advocate if he never remembered anything he ever went through when he was a physical man living here and all of the tests and trials that he went through? Let's go over to Luke chapter 23, if you would. Luke 23, I'm going to begin in verse 44. Do you recall what Jesus said to his father right before he died? Right prior to his death. It's recorded here in Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. And it says, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Matthew 27, verse 50, you don't have to turn there, it's just one verse, I'll read it. Matthew records it this way, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So that spirit that he had as a fleshly man went back to God the Father. Let me give you one more example. It's over in Ezekiel chapter 37, if you'd like to turn over there. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. These are a set of scriptures that we typically reference on the eighth day during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read these because we believe that they're speaking to the second resurrection at the end of the millennium. So let's take a look at these and see what takes place during this incredible event here. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. And the hand of the Lord came upon me. And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. So once again, we see that breath of life here. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So they're just the, what we might say, the standing dead here. So the walking dead or the standing dead. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. So the question is, could it be possible that when these individuals died, that their spirit went up to God? Which I think we believe that it did. Who retained it? And when they're resurrected here, that same spirit will be put back into them. Or we have to ask the question, will they be a clean slate, not knowing anything? Not remembering anything of their prior life? Or will they only remember some things of what they experienced in their prior life? So some of these questions are kind of a wait and see. Wait and see. We do see that this is a physical resurrection. And they will once again have the Spirit within them, the Spirit of man within them. But they're going to need more than that. Because the Spirit of man is not enough. Because we are limited by the Spirit of man within us. We are an incomplete creation. When they're resurrected in that second resurrection, they too will be an incomplete creation. But this is how God originally created us. This is God's design. This was God's plan. So let's discuss that missing element. That God gave to certain individuals, he called for specific reasons, which he has given to those whom he's calling now. Have you ever noticed there's a common thread in the examples of the men and women that God worked with in the Old Testament? When we read about them, we see that they were given extra help and power and abilities to accomplish the things that God instructed them to do, or whatever God wanted them to do. But how did God accomplish that? All right, so once again, let's look at some examples. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. We're going to answer this question. I'm going to begin in verse 37. So you all know the story of Joseph in Egypt. We all know that story. It's one of our favorite stories, but we know how he rose to power in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. But I want you to notice what Pharaoh was inspired to say about Joseph. Now, Pharaoh said this after God had told Joseph that there was going to be a famine in the land and gave Joseph that insight and that wisdom. So Joseph told the Pharaoh, the Egyptians, they needed to store up grain and prepare and help them carry them through this famine. Genesis 41, verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" The Spirit of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you." So, a very interesting comment by a Gentile king. Now, some commentaries explain that he was saying that Joseph had the spirit of the gods, as he knew the gods. But even if that was his intent, we know what spirit that Joseph had and where it came from. Joseph could not have interpreted those dreams as he did, nor could he have had the wisdom that he exhibited without God's Holy Spirit. So it's fairly obvious. Let's look at another example. It's an interesting example. It's over in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31 and verse 1. There are certain men that God chose to help in the building of the tabernacle and the articles that would be in that tabernacle where God would reside with the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. Here's an example of that. Exodus 31, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him," notice this, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting of jewels for setting and carving wood and work in all manner of workmanship." So God gave this man special talents and abilities. And how did he do that? By the power of His Holy Spirit. And He did it, why? To complete a task. To complete a task, to help in the building of the tabernacle. So there are many, many examples that we could go to here in the Old Testament, demonstrating that God gave His Holy Spirit to men and women for a specific purpose for that time. But we see that He gave them supernatural power. He gave them wisdom. He gave them endurance, strength, and many other abilities. All right, let's jump over to the New Testament now. I want to look at some examples in the New Testament. I'm going to begin in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. But I will look at some examples of the workings of God's power prior to the day of Pentecost, which is not too far away. Of course, I could once again mention Jesus Christ as the greatest example of a man who was empowered by what we would call a full measure of God's Holy Spirit, more so than any physical man has ever had or ever will have. But rather than use him as my example, I'm going to use the example of the 12. I'm going to use the example of the 12 and then 70 others besides the 12. Now, once again, keep in mind, as I said, this power was given to these men prior to receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Actually, let's go to Mark chapter 6 instead of Matthew. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, I'll begin in verse 7. One more book over. Mark 6, verse 7. And then He called the 12 to Himself, and He began to send them out two by two, and He gave them power over unclean spirits. And He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And He said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And notice this. And they cast out many demons, and they anointed many with oil, many who were sick, and they healed them. So they had the ability, the power to cast out demons and to heal people. Now let's go to Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke gives a different account as far as the total number that Jesus sent out. We see here that there were others besides the 12. Let's read what Luke recorded here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And He sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Let's drop down to verse 9. Verse 9 here. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then dropping down again to verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He said, behold, I gave you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So consider this. This power that they received, we could call an external power, because it came from God the Father through Jesus Christ to them. And we read in Mark verse 6 that Jesus gave them this power. And the 70 sent the 70 out to the cities where Jesus himself was going to visit. So as long as Jesus was with them, they had access to this power whenever Jesus gave it to them. But this power that they were receiving from Jesus Christ would eventually have to be in them. Not just with them, but in them. And Jesus told them that he had to leave before they could receive it. Let's go to John chapter 14. He tells them this over in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. And we often read this, some of these verses around the time of the Passover. Now I'm going to read these verses, 16 through 18, and I'm going to substitute the word he with it, because we all know that the Holy Spirit is not a personage. It's not a person. This has been translated improperly. So it should have been translated it. So I'm going to use that word. So John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it never sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit, as I said, was with them, giving them that power. But he also said it's going to be within you. Within you. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So brethren, the reason that I point out these examples in the Old and the New Testament is to demonstrate that with the spirit of man, which God gave us, even as incredible as it is, it's still lacking. We're still lacking. And like I said, these men and women that is mentioned in the Old and New Testament could not have accomplished what they did without God's Holy Spirit. And we understand that the Holy Spirit is the very power of God. It's not, like I said, a personage or a separate being. So, brethren, what about us? What about us as members of God's church? I think we understand that God's Holy Spirit works differently, somewhat differently than it did in the Old and New Testaments. Yeah, it's true. I mean, we have heard or we have seen divine healings, but not on a mass scale, as it talks about the New Testament. We've heard of demons being cast out by God's ministers. You've heard of miracles that have occurred in the lives of people that are often hard to explain. You've heard some of those stories. But I've never seen the ocean split apart. I've never seen fire rain down from heaven or witnessed someone being resurrected, as did these people. Here's a fact for us to consider and to think about. Thousands and millions witnessed these events, but yet for some reason they didn't have the impact you would think they should have had on these individuals. Those incredible displays of God's power, those awesome Events that are sometimes hard to imagine were fleeting, soon forgotten. The impact was short-lived. And we only know about them because we read about them in the scriptures that have been recorded for us. But we have faith that they actually happened, even though we have never personally witnessed any incredible miracles like that. But brethren, there's a greater miracle that takes place in the life of an individual, which can only be accomplished through God's Holy Spirit. And that greater miracle occurs when God's Spirit is coupled with the spirit of man. This is where the greatest miracle occurs in the life of an individual. And each of one of you sitting here today are that miracle. Or you can be a part of that miracle. And it's the miracle of change. It's a miracle we call the process of conversion. And we understand the process of conversion and how an individual received God's Holy Spirit. Most of you today have been through that process, and you're still involved in that process. We're all still involved in that process. We know that first there is a calling. We know that there is a opening of our minds to God's truth, an exposure to the church somehow, some way. You all have your stories. Some of you have grown up in the church. Some are currently growing up in the church. But we know that it's God that calls us to repentance. And we put our trust and our faith in God. When he does that, we surrender our life to God. Then we're baptized after we've shown fruits of repentance. And hands are laid upon us by one of God's ministers. And we receive the Holy Spirit. This is the process. That's a process in a nutshell. Then what? Then what? Well, either we utilize God's Holy Spirit or we don't. Either we change, overcome, and grow, or we don't. That's the honest reality. And I know that's quite blunt, but I don't know how else it can be said. Because each one of us has a personal responsibility to utilize God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, you see, we humans, this flesh, blood, and bones with the spirit of man, must use what natural attributes that we have been given. To work hand in hand alongside of God's Holy Spirit. We have to put forth the effort. We have to work at it. We have to use willpower, determination, and consistency to change. But we all realize that we can't do it alone. We can't do it on our own. We can't call on the spirit of man to make this happen. We all realize that. We all know how much we need God's help and God's Holy Spirit working with us and helping us. We all know that we will never enter the kingdom of God by our own power and will. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, I'm going to begin in verse 9. I want you to notice what Jesus said that we must do. And he's talking here about taking action. Taking action, seeking, asking, knocking for that help. Luke 11, verse 9 says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." So these are all action words, something that we have to do. "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. For if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So there's a little bit more involved than just about asking, which we just read. Yes, asking is definitely a part of it. But we have to seek, we have to knock, we have to earnestly desire. So at baptism, we're given just a small measure, we could say, of God's Holy Spirit. But we know we need more. And those who diligently seek God, those who grow and overcome and change, will naturally grow. We're going to grow in God's Holy Spirit. And we all know what it takes to get there. It's a lifelong process that we talk about. We know what actions we must take to have a strong and solid relationship with God. No secret, I don't think any of us can sit here and say, what do I need to do? I think we've been trained and taught what we need to do. I don't think any of us could ever say, hey, I never knew what I should do. And you say, change what, you might ask. Change what? Well, that is for you to know and for you to find out. It really is. That is for you to know and for you to find out. That's why the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are so wonderful and vital for each one of us as baptized members of God's church. Because why? Because we evaluate. We see. We look at ourselves. We see the shortcomings. We repent of those. And then what? Well, if we look at that process, we look at what they went through in the New Testament, what was that next thing? It was Pentecost, right? It was Pentecost. It was receiving that Holy Spirit and the power to continue on, to continue to grow, to continue to overcome. And we too have been given that same Spirit as they were. But brethren, there's a stark reality for all of us to consider. For all of us, including myself. And that is, God's Holy Spirit, if not used, if not kept active, if not bearing fruit in our lives, will die. It will die. It will fizzle away. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, we often use this analogy of a fire that was at one time starting to burn. The fire was just getting started. Or the fire was burning brightly. If that fire isn't constantly fed fuel, it will die out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to begin at verse 15. These are all good talking points in each of these verses, but there's one that we're going to key on here in this set of verses. Once again, I told you to go to the wrong place. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll have to start looking closer at my notes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. It says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." And it says, "Rejoice always." Absolutely. "Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And here's our key verse right here, verse 19. "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So the Greek word that is used here for quench can also be translated extinguish or let go out. Now, I'm assuming that Paul would not have written this warning if it were not possible to do so. So Paul is writing to the brethren. He says, don't quench it. Don't let it go out. Don't let it die. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 7. Brethren, it's imperative that we listen to God speaking to us via the Holy Spirit, speaking to the spirit of man in us, pricking our conscience to do what is right and avoid what is wrong. Let's see what it says here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, some additional thought-provoking scriptures here. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," now we, once again, it's not a person each talking to us, right? It's God speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. It says, "Today, if you will hear his voice," God's voice, "do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then the author of Hebrews says in verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" And once again, they saw these incredible miracles performed by God, but yet they were soon forgotten. "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, those whose corpses fell in the desert or in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And so we know, the scriptures tell us, that they did not enter into the promised land. But what was the disadvantage that they had that you do not have? What was their disadvantage that you don't have? Once again, what is it we have that God has given us to help make us or take us into the promised land, into his kingdom? Well, it's what we've been discussing today, God's Holy Spirit. But you know, for those who never made it into the promised land, their opportunity is coming. They're going to get the help they need. They're going to get the help they need, because they too will someday receive God's Holy Spirit to help them overcome and change. Let's go back to the valley of dry bones, shall we? Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Because there's a verse that I did not read. I didn't finish the story. Because like we said, God will resurrect these individuals, put the spirit of man back in them, but much more than that. Ezekiel 37, the verse I didn't read is verse 14. Verse 14 says, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So this is when their change will come. But brethren, this is what all mankind from creation has been missing. There's a short story over in Numbers chapter 11, if you want to go over there. It's an interesting story, but this story shows that Moses knew what was needed to change people. He knew what was needed to change their attitude and to change their heart. You know the story. This is a story where the people were complaining they didn't have meat to eat. And so God said, okay, you want meat, you're going to get meat. You're going to eat so much meat, you're going to be sick of meat. Numbers 11, chapter 16. So once again, it's just a story of the people complaining to Moses, and actually were complaining against God. Verse 16, Numbers 11, 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take, notice this, I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not have to bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. And so he's wondering where this meat's going to come from. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see what I say will happen to you or not. So even Moses hadn't learned here that God could do whatever he wanted to do. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and he placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he spoke to them, and he took of the spirit that was upon him, and he placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran to Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And notice what Moses says here. And Moses said to them, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. So what was Moses hoping for when he made this statement? Remember, he's the leader of a very rebellious group of people that were constantly complaining. So he realized that they all had God's Holy Spirit within them. They would be more like Joshua, because Joshua did. He was hoping that their minds would be changed, that their hearts would be changed towards God by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But it never happened. It never happened, because it wasn't their time to be converted. But that's going to happen for them someday in the future. Let's go and look at that. Ezekiel chapter 36. If you would, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22. I'm going to begin in verse 22. Future prophecy. One that we often refer to around the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which have been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. So they're going to make it right. God's going to work with them until they make it right. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. So, brethren, they will need God's Holy Spirit just as we do. And, brethren, I hope that we are utilizing this incredible help that God has given us, because it's the Holy Spirit within us that identifies us as God's people. It is the Holy Spirit that is a seal of promise for eternal life for each one of us. And so the question that you might ask is, how do you know that you have God's Holy Spirit? How do you know it's growing stronger and stronger within you as each year passes? Where do we typically go for the proof that God's Spirit is in us? Where do we usually turn to? Galatians chapter 5, right? Galatians chapter 5. Let's go there. I'm going to conclude here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And to that I say, amen and amen. Have a great Sabbath. Stay warm and dry, brethren.